You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. This morning's reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 22. Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
Oh, gracious God, we humbly come before you and ask that you would teach us your ways, teach us your statutes, and enable us by your Spirit to keep them, to the end. Give us understanding, O Lord, that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us, O Lord, we pray, in the path of your word, for we take great delight in it, O God. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Bit of Parsons history here. In a parent-teacher meeting many, many years ago, one of the most beloved educators at the Westmont Christian Academy coined a phrase, and that phrase was the Parsons Bee. The Parsons Bee. And just in case you were wondering, that phrase had nothing at all to do with my first name, but rather with the grade that each of my children received in the classes that that particular teacher taught. Without fail, all three of our children carried on the family tradition of receiving a B in world history, a B in American history. And in civics, you guessed it, they received a B. Now, some of my children worked very hard to obtain that B. Others received the same grade without exercising a great deal of effort. And so, three children, with a combined total of 12 years of high school education, after thousands of tests, the Parsons B remained intact. Now, my friends, over the past 6 months, we together have been privileged. We have been privileged to observe the example of Abraham, the father of all those who believe, as he endured decades, literally decades of testing in what we have come to know as the school of faith, where God himself served as Abraham's headmaster. Like you and like me, there were times when Abraham's faith literally soared to the heights. And sadly, there were other times when he yielded to the flesh and he failed miserably. Up to this point in the book of Genesis, we might be right in saying that Abraham faithfully upheld the Parsons B. However, as we enter into this new chapter, as we come to chapter 22, the patriarch completes his final exam in the school of faith. And praise to God, he finishes his course with an astounding A+. Now, my friends, if you, like Abraham, have received God's gift of righteousness by faith, then you also will most certainly endure numerous seasons of testing in this school of faith. According to King David, who wrote in Psalm 11, the Lord tests the righteous. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now, as we have seen in the life of Abraham, there are times when the testing of our faith involves extremely difficult, even impossible tasks, like taking possession of a land that is literally inhabited by thousands of people, or having a child at the age of 100 with your barren wife who is now closing in on the age of 90. Well, as we review the scripture as a whole, we find that in the New Testament, Jesus also challenges his disciples from time to time with what we might call an impossible task. In the Gospel of John, the beloved apostle records a day when the vast multitude of maybe 15 or 20,000 people followed the Lord Jesus to an obscure region along the shores of the Galilee. And as the day drew long, Jesus turned to the disciple Philip. And he asked him, where are we to buy bread that these people may eat? Well, there's no giant nearby. We can't even find a Wawa around here. And DoorDash doesn't deliver to the shores of Galilee. So what is Jesus asking here? He lays on Philip this need for food for a multitude. And in verse 6, John tells us that Jesus said this to test Philip. You hear that? Jesus said this specifically to Philip to give him an impossible test. For he, that is Jesus, knew himself what he was going to do. Well, if you read through the text, you see that Philip responded to the Lord saying this. He said, Lord, even if we were to work for almost an entire year, we still would not have enough money to feed all of these people. And while Philip was speaking with the Lord, here comes faithful Andrew by his side. And Andrew interrupted and he pointed out a little boy who happened to bring a lunch pail. What a faithful mother he was, he found, that she packed him a lunch that he could go to the beach that day. Well, sometimes the testing of our faith involves truly difficult tasks. When Jesus looked at Andrew that day, he said, Andrew, that will do nicely. And Philip just stood there with his eyes rolling in his head. Well, you know, folks, there are times when the testing of our faith involves what I would declare as a divine delay. Not only impossible tasks, but also from time to time, we have a divine delay of game. Abraham and Sarah, remember, waited 25 years for God's promised offspring to arrive. Some of us also have experienced this divine delay when we're praying for a spouse, when we're praying for a job, when we're seeking God to bless us with children. And there was a time in the Old Testament when King David, you'll remember that he was anointed king when he was very young. And then immediately he was chased by Saul, who was the king, and he chased him for 15 long years. We hear the words of David in the psalm who says, how long? Think of his heart as he cries this out to the Lord. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 13 in verse 1. And so we understand from David, we understand from Philip, we understand from our own lives that waiting on the Lord can be a difficult, difficult trial. We recall the words of frustration that were spoken by Father Abraham earlier in the text. In chapter 15 in verse 2, when he said this, he said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. So, my friends, we would do well to remember in the economy of God the tested genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than gold, will result in praise and honor and glory at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. And so many of us, frankly, need to change the way that we think. Instead of running away from trials and seeking to live our best life now, we should, in fact, count it all joy, count it pure joy, when we encounter the various trials that God in His sovereignty allows to come into our lives, because we know from past experience that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and when we allow that steadfastness to have its full effect in our lives, we will then become mature in Christ to the point where we will be lacking nothing of any real eternal value. So this morning, as we open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, we come to Abraham's final and most painful test. When God called him to offer his one and only son, Isaac, on the altar as a burnt sacrifice. And here's our outline for this morning. Three simple words. First, there's a crisis. Second, we find compliance. Finally, we see a consequence. A crisis, as God gives Abraham what we call an impossible task. Compliance, as Abraham acts in obedience, that obedience that comes from faith. And then finally, a consequence. And we'll only touch on that this morning. We'll go more into that, Lord willing, next week. In that consequence, we find Abraham's obedience results in God's blessing. So this morning we begin with a crisis. Now, thinking back to 2 weeks ago, the serene and pleasant imagery that we observed at the end of chapter 21, where Abraham entered into a covenant of peace with his neighbors, finally establishing at least some roots in the promised land. This was a time when he and Sarah were free to enjoy God's gift of laughter. God's gift of laughter. Remember, Isaac's name means laughter. He's finally come. After 25 years of promises, Isaac has finally come. Abraham and Sarah get to enjoy the laughter that God has given them. Well, when Abraham was advanced in years and everything seemed to be going his way, God himself initiated a crisis. God himself introduced a test that would be far greater than anything the patriarch had faced in the 35 to 40 years that he had been walking with God. Moses tells us in verse 1 of chapter 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am, here I am. Now, the prologue that we find here in verse 1 contains Moses' interpretation of the events that will follow. And while we understand from the outset that this is a test, Abraham didn't know that. We do, but Abraham did not know that. Now, just for a moment, think about that high-pitched, obnoxious sound that interrupts your radio broadcast for 30 seconds until you hear the words, this is a test. This is only a test. If this had been a real emergency, you probably wouldn't be around to hear the announcement. Only the obnoxious sound. But honestly, at least speaking for myself, most of us ignore that obnoxious sound because we know, after years and years of experience, we know this is only a test. Well, in a similar way, because Moses tells us right up front that this is a test, and we know that God is testing Abraham, we tend to minimize the impact of God's impossible command. But I assure you, my friends, that Abraham took this test quite seriously, and that made this command all the more difficult for Abraham to swallow. Let's read God's command in verse 2. In verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, when you think about it, this challenging call for Abraham's radical obedience actually resembles something we've heard before. This call for Abraham's obedience resembles the opening scene of the Abrahamic narrative that we read in chapter 12 6 months ago. And so it brings a fitting closure, almost like bookends. We have God calling Abraham to go someplace that God will tell him. You may remember in chapter 12, at the beginning of his pilgrimage, God called Abraham to get up and go to the land that he would show him. Well, here, at the end of the Abrahamic narrative, Abraham is ending his pilgrimage when God calls him to get up and go to the mountain that he will show him. Now, when you think about it, it may be, it just may be, that by using similar language, God was reminding Abraham of his original call and his original faithfulness, and in this, maybe encouraging Abraham's obedience to this impossible task. We can't know for sure. Nevertheless, the wording of God's strange command here in chapter 22, verse 2, hammers home with every passing phrase the painful cost of Abraham's obedience. Let's take it verse by verse. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, I call this a strange command because Abraham's obedience would effectively destroy, yes, effectively destroy the promise of God in which he declared, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, remember, friends, this is the same God who walked with Abraham for more than 30 years. This is the same God who continually reminded Abraham of his faithful promise. This is the same God who confirmed his covenant with an oath. This is the same God who walked through the blood of the severed animals. Now, after the miraculous birth of Isaac, who is the embodiment of all of God's promises here, now God commands Abraham to sacrifice that son, his only son, as a burnt offering, and seemingly undermine the very covenant that he affirmed so wonderfully. Now, friends, today, our lack of understanding concerning the ancient sacrificial practices tends to insulate us from the sheer horror of what Abraham was called to do to his one and only beloved son. In the sacrifice of a burnt offering, the worshiper would first cut the throat of the animal, and then he would methodically dismember that animal, burning the various parts of that sacrifice on the altar until they were completely and utterly consumed in the fire. My friends, this is an unthinkable thing for a father to do. An unthinkable thing for me as a dad to consider with regard to my own sons. Now, because this act of worship involved a journey, Abraham had a few days then to think about it, a few days to weigh the promises of God against the seeming absurdity of this command. Again, by this time, we remember that Abraham has been walking with God for decades. He's come to know God's unchanging nature. He's come to know God's righteous character. He understands God's faithfulness. He has seen it time and time again. And he has experienced God's unlimited power. And remember, when God informed Abraham, remember when he informed him of the impending destruction of Sodom, Abraham immediately recoiled, saying, "Far be it from you.
Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? Abraham understood the justice of God, and now he recoils at this news, and he says, far be it from you, God. In chapter 16, and again in chapter 21, Abraham resists Sarah's call to send Ishmael away, and yet when it comes to God's command to offer his one and only son as a burnt sacrifice, what we find is immediate obedience. Immediate obedience. No questions asked. And he offers no impassioned intercession on behalf of Isaac. And that brings us to our second point. Abraham's compliance. And we read that in verse 3. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, folks, take note here that throughout this narrative of Genesis 22, there is no mention, no record of Abraham's thoughts. There is no accounting of Abraham's feelings. All we have is a clear and concise report of Abraham's immediate compliance to God's impossible command. Early in the morning, on the very next day, Abraham made preparation for the journey, and he got up and he left. Gordon Windham suggests that the description of Abraham's preparation seems to be a bit out of order. It seems to be a bit illogical. He saddled the donkey before he cut the wood. Windham says this might suggest that Abraham was disoriented by God's command. No kidding. No kidding. He was disoriented by God's command. Of course he was. Or maybe, maybe he was just putting off the cutting of the wood until last, because he was hoping that God might change his mind. Now, Abraham knows God well enough to know that God does not change. In verse 4, the journey comes to an end. 3 days of journeying comes to an end as Abraham and Isaac draw close to that region that we know today as Jerusalem. In verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Now, friends, the text doesn't say this. I'm just surmising here. I have to believe at some point throughout this 3-day journey, Abraham must have been weighing the promises of God against the unthinkable command to sacrifice his only beloved son. Now, remember, in chapter 12, God promised to make Abraham a great nation. In chapter 15, God confirmed his promise, saying that a child would come from Abraham's own body and that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. These are all things that Abraham has heard from the mouth of God. In Genesis chapter 18, God said to him that he would return the next year and Sarah would have a son. In chapter 21, God said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Surely Abraham pondered these questions in his mind. And what would become? What would become of all of these promises? And how could the covenant of God be fulfilled? That covenant that was sealed in the blood of those animals that God himself alone went through. How would that covenant be fulfilled if Abraham obeyed and put Isaac to death? How's that going to happen? You think Abraham was thinking of those things as he was walking for 3 days? Of course. And the only logical conclusion that Abraham could come up with is that this same God who brought Isaac from the dead womb of Sarah was well able to resurrect him from the dead if that was necessary in order to fulfill his unchanging promises. How do we know that? Well, the inspired writer of Hebrews tells us so. As we read earlier in Hebrews 11, chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered, that is, Abraham considered, that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In Abraham's mind, his son was dead. Because he would obey God. And he received him back from the dead. Now with this in mind, we consider the words that Abraham spoke to the two men who accompanied them on their journey when they parted. In verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Although he's not sure, he's not certain how God is going to work all of this out, Abraham's faith is focused. Somehow, I know God is able to harmonize his promises with his command to sacrifice his one and only son. And so he tells the men who are with him, you guys wait over here with the donkey. I and the boy are going over there, and both of us are going to return to you. In commenting on this verse, John Calvin writes, and he says, this example is for our imitation. In such straits, the only remedy is to leave the event to God in order that he may open a way for us when there is none. We pay him the highest honor when in the affairs of perplexity, we nevertheless entirely acquiesce to his providence. How amazing is that? When we don't understand the circumstances that God in his providence has arranged in our lives, we keep trusting his word. And we keep believing that God is able to work all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. And when we come to verse 6, we find a magnificent, magnificent prophetic image. And we are treading here, my friends, on holy ground. Abraham's beloved son is now climbing the hills of Moriah, bearing the wood of his own sacrifice on his own back, just as Jesus Christ, our Lord, carried the cross of his own sacrifice on his own back. And here we see the Father accompanying his beloved Son to the altar of atonement. In verse 6, we read that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. Abraham, you see, is intent on obeying God, so he carries in his hands the instruments of death that would destroy his one and only son. I don't imagine, my friends, that there was a day that this knife felt any heavier than it did on that day when Abraham carried it up that mountain. And yet, in the obedience of faith, Abraham continued to take one step after the other. In a similar vein, now listen to this. In a similar vein, the prophet Isaiah points to the determined will of God the Father as he sacrificed his one and only son. Listen to this from Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Father to crush his one and only Son. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What does this mean? Well, my friends, the scripture is clear. Both God the Father and also the patriarch Abraham anticipated the resurrection of their respective sons. And yet, unlike the Lord Jesus, Isaac had no knowledge of the fact that he himself was to be offered as a sacrifice on the altar. And so as he walked with his father, he asked the question. He inquired of Father Abraham, "My father?" And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. The Hebrew parallel address that is here written for us, "My father, my son," serves to emphasize not only the mutual affection that exists between Abraham and Isaac, but in the larger picture, the glorious union of a father and a son who eternally exist together as God. Isaac's question then, "Where is the lamb?" indicates not only his naivete, but also his absolute trust in his father. And get this, likewise, Abraham's response, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering," is an expression that indicates Abraham had absolute trust in his father as well. Isaac trusted his father. Abraham trusted his. Now, friends, it is hard to read these words without breaking down into tears, because Isaac is such a vivid picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. The entire scenario, this image that is painted so vividly for us, points us to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, my friends, the time of testing has reached now a crucial climax. When the two travelers have arrived at the pinnacle of the mountain, the time for radical obedience had come. The command of God must now move from concept to reality, from thought to action. Now, many years ago, an individual from our fellowship was diagnosed with colon cancer. And from the time of that diagnosis to the appointed day of surgery, as a body of believers, we gathered around and we prayed for this specific individual. On the day of surgery, I went to the hospital. I went to accompany them, to pray for them. I actually got to walk down the hall with them as they were being rolled into surgery. And as we're walking down the hall, out of nowhere, this person puts arms out against the wall and says, "Stop! Stop! You're not going to do this to me." The surgeons, the anesthesiologists, were shocked. They didn't know what to do. What should we do? But now think of Isaac. Think of Isaac. He certainly would have been stronger than Abraham. He certainly would have been more agile than his 120-year-old father. And yet Isaac never voiced any resistance. He never fought back against his father, even when Abraham bound him hand and foot and laid him on the altar. Isaac had complete and utter trust in his father. In this way, he is the image of the lamb who was silent before those who would shear him. He is the image of Christ who uttered no words, but willingly gave his life for us. In verse 9, we read, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And with determined resolve to obey God, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. For Abraham, there was no turning back. His obedience to God the Father was sealed. And that sealed the fate of his beloved son. And he moved the knife towards his son. Now, Alan P. Ross, in his commentary, writes these words. He says, there was many a father who lost his child. But then it was God. It was the unalterable, the unsearchable will of the Almighty. It was his hand, God's hand, which took the child. Not so with Abraham. For him was reserved a harder trial, and Isaac's fate was laid along with the knife in Abraham's hand. There stood the old man with his only hope, but he did not doubt. He did not look anxiously to the right or to the left. He did not challenge heaven with his prayers. He knew that it was God Almighty who was trying him. He knew that it was the hardest sacrifice that could ever be required of him. But he knew also that no sacrifice was too hard when God required it, and he drew the knife. All of this, my friends, is to grant us the image of a father who so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that those who believe should not perish. Why should we not perish? Only because he gave up his one and only son will we not perish. Otherwise, we would be destroyed. For Abraham, there was no wavering. For Abraham, there was no vacillating in faith. The word of God was clear and the knife moved towards Isaac's throat until out of nowhere there came a voice. There came a powerful voice. It was the voice of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. It was the angel of the Lord who cried out, Abraham! Abraham! And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. For Abraham and for Isaac, I'm telling you, there could be no sweeter sound. There could be no more welcomed voice. There could be no more deeply appreciated interruption than this one. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. In God's sovereign provision, he supplied a substitute. He supplied an innocent ram who would die in the place of God's elect, his elect offspring of Abraham. Friends, true and acceptable worship of the living God involves sacrifice. God has ordained that the cleansing of sin should involve the shedding of blood. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, We read, indeed, under the law, almost everything was purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, remember, the scripture clearly teaches us that all men, every single one of us, is a sinner. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 9, all men, all Jew and Gentile alike, are under sin. And it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Go across the face of the entire earth. There is not one good person there. That's why Jesus, when the rich young ruler came and said, good master, what good thing must I do? He said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. For many years, I deceived myself growing up as a decent, moral young man saying, I'm a good person. I proved that wrong quickly. You can ask my mother. But don't. God himself has decreed that the penalty, the wages of sin would be death. Romans 6:23. But the Apostle Paul goes on in that same verse to declare the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it is that just as the ram that was caught in the thicket became a substitute for Isaac, so it is that Jesus Christ gave his life as a substitute for all of God's elect. We read that multiple places in the scripture. Just a few of them this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, God made Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that is in Christ, in union by faith in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, we read, he himself, that is Jesus, bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That word for is in the place of the righteous, in the place of the unrighteous, as a substitute that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. My friends, by taking our place, by bearing our sin, Jesus perfectly, perfectly satisfied the justice of God on behalf of all those who would believe. Romans 5 and verse 6 says, while we were still weak, I like the interpretation that says powerless. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died again in the place of, as a substitute for who? For the ungodly. God, who supplied a substitute for Isaac, arranged it in such a way that Isaac would be brought from death to life. And so it is with us in Christ. We are by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of atonement in Jesus Christ alone. We are brought from death to life. And in verse 14 of Genesis 22, as we wind this up, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is written, to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Abraham named, as he was accustomed to, he named the place of sacrifice Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Today, my friends, we call that place Calvary. This is the place where the eternal Son of God gave his life as a substitute, making atonement for the sin of his elect people, those whom the Father had chosen from before the foundation of the world, those whom the Son died for at this point in history, and those whom the Spirit of God would grant new birth. My friends, God has called us today. He's called us to return to the mountain of Moriah. He's called us to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who took our place and bore the full fury of God's wrath for the sins that we ourselves have committed. Like the Jews who were commanded to remember the blood of the sacrificial lamb that was spilled to deliver them from the slavery that they endured in Egypt, so we also are commanded to remember the sacrifice of Christ that delivered us from the slavery of sin. And so it is that in obedience, we who, like Isaac, have been resurrected from the dead by faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, now are obliged to come to the table of the Lord. This sacred table, my friends, is specifically for those who believe. If you are here this morning and you have never repented of your sins and trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the full and complete payment for your sin, then I encourage you, trust in Christ today. Repent of your sins now. See the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as it is shining as he walks to the cross of Calvary with his Father by his side. And so it is. If you will not repent and believe, you will bear the penalty of your sin in yourself. That is the only option. There's eternal damnation, or you can trust in Christ, who on the cross bore the wrath of God for all who will believe. For those who do believe, this, my friends, is a time of reflection. This is a time of remembrance. We reflect on our own lives as we see the sins of our own flesh. Then we come boldly to the throne of grace, and we come confessing our sins because we know from the Word of God that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse wholly, completely from all sin. And so it is a time of remembrance as well, a time to remember the body of Christ, the body that was crucified, the body that died, was buried, and was raised again on the third day. This, my friends, is God's plan of redemption from the very beginning, from the time that Adam sinned and God slew an animal in sacrifice to clothe them in their nakedness, through Abraham, an offering of a ram in the thicket, all the way through to Jesus Christ. God has one plan of redemption, and it is effectual today as it was in the days of Abraham. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God of all grace, you who sent your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to redeem rebels such as ourselves by his own shed blood, Lord, we remember this morning the affliction that he suffered, the wrath that he bore in our place. And this morning, Lord, we fall before you in humble worship, thanking you, Lord, for the cup and the bread that have been given to us as a gift of remembrance, that we would never forget the cost of our redemption. and never cease to rejoice in Christ our Savior. O Lord, may you abide with us as we partake of these elements. We ask that in Christ's holy name. Amen.